Heavenly Father, we come once again to this time asking you to bless the reading and the teaching of your word. Lord, we know that we do not live by sausage and fruit alone, pancakes, but we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we thank you that you are a God who speaks to us, and we pray, God, that you would give us open hearts to receive it. And particularly, Lord, as we look at these parables, we pray that you give us wisdom and understanding and the will to apply these things to our life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So a few of you have asked about my the fact that I'm not wearing glasses. They broke this week and sort of beyond repair. So I've got these cheaters, and I'm not one of those guys that can just, you know, I poke myself when I do. I've got a friend who, when he teaches, he rips off his glasses and stares at the crowd, and it's really cool, but I'm not that guy. So so I'm going to go back and forth a little bit on it. If I get awkward, you know, you just have to forgive me. So we're in Matthew 13 as we go make our way towards Matthew 16, which is the "Who do you say that I am?" And that's really the question that we're asking all through the summer. We're actually answering. I guess Jesus is the one who's asking it, and we're answering. Who do you say that I am? We want to look at the life of Christ and our life. And the goal, remember, isn't to be like him. I mean, it is a goal, but it's not the first goal. It's not the only goal. The goal is to let him into our life and let him shape us into his image. So if you are a really good and wonderful moral person, but you don't have any intersection with the person of Christ as your Savior, then to have him as your Lord is you look a lot like a Pharisee, which I'm guilty of myself, and that's where I have to repent. So we're looking at these parables, and let me just say thank you for being here. I know that it's rainy outside, and you are here, and you know, I know this is the teaching is just a bonus because you came for the sausage, but I'm just the pancakes. But I just am so grateful for you to be here, and for a congregation that wants to worship and to dig into the Word of God. So thank you for being here. So let me read these, and I'm going to read again. I've given to you the part in the box is the part that is not in the lectionary passage. It was cut out, maybe for time's sake, maybe for consistency's sake. But I think it's important and gives an insightful word. All right. So Jesus put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened." All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet: "I will open my mouth in parables and will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." And of course, he goes on. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace." I assume he means the evil and not the righteous. "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then, I just find this comical. He speaks to the disciples. "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yeah." And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. The gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. All right. So I think what we'll do is we'll take these parables sort of in pairs. We'll talk about the first two, then the second two, and then the last two. So Matthew 13, of course, that's where we have the parable of the sower. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, and the parable of the weeds, which we skipped over last week when Mother Diane was here, which was great to have her in the proxies with us as well. So this week we are looking at Matthew 13, and these sort of, they're almost proverbial, right? I mean, they're just small little snippets. So he tells them this parable about, it's like the grain of a mustard seed. He says, the smallest of all seeds. Now, we know that there are, you can find, if you look real hard, you can find some seeds that are smaller, but that's not the point, all right? That doesn't discount that he's the Son of God, as some people would say, because he didn't know that that's not the point. He is talking to people who are farmers. This is the smallest seed that they would have planted, and it can become a huge tree and he says, interestingly, he doesn't talk about the mustard that we can get from it. He talks about the birds of the air come and make their nest in its branches. He told him another parable. It's interesting that Matthew pairs these two together. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leaven. What do you make of these? Are they fairly obscure in terms of their application or their meaning? Do you find some meaning in them? What do you see? What stands out to you as we look at these two parables first?
It's hard to measure an outcome at the beginning. A word on Christ spread out will grow on its own and can grow into something gigantic.
Okay.
That's
all right.
The mustard seed.
Yeah.
I get out of that.
All right. Good.
That's the king.
Okay. It's hard to measure the final outcome from the beginning. Okay. Good. I like that. What else? Yeah.
I think your faith is the same way. You get that seed of faith put in you, and through the years it's nourished, and it does grow until it fills you up, or almost fills you up.
Okay. Very good. Well, I think you're both absolutely right. And what's interesting is in both of these, it's a process, right? So what I personally missed in just seeing three measures of flour is that a measure was enough to feed like hundreds of people. And so three measures of flour is basically enough to feed the entire village. And so the way that they would have worked in the yeast for this is they would have taken some of the old lump from the previous, and they would have just worked it in. And that's going to take, that's a huge amount of flour, and it would have taken a lot of time to do that. And yet it was sufficient in order to create the end result that was needed. And the tree, you can't watch a tree grow. And yet it you can only see it in retrospect. You know, I can see that my orange tree is bigger and fuller than it was this time last year, but I can't look at it and see it growing. And our faith is the same way. It's a process. It's a long process that takes patience. And sometimes it takes, you know, think about the working it in, it takes some hard work. And sometimes it just takes sit back and letting the water and the soil do its work. We have a crock pot God, but we live in a microwave world, don't we?
Yes.
We want things fast. You know, Lord, I pray that it would stop raining. Well, it will stop raining. God will answer that prayer, but maybe not right now or before all these folks come for our VBS celebration. Or we pray for all spring that God would bring the rain, right? And it took a long time. Boy, did he. He answered that. And knowing God is a process. It's a long process. Learning to become like a child is a process. I mean, it is an incredibly difficult thing to be stripped of our securities and our savviness and our wits and our reliance on all these things other than Jesus Christ. It is very difficult to put aside our pride and our circumstances that we want to save us, to put aside our accomplishments, to put aside our biases. You think about a child and how a child comes to its, a really young child, reaches out, when he calls out for dada, right? What does that child want? Dada. That's what the child wants. He wants to be held. You know, you walk into the room, that child lights up like a Christmas tree, you know, just so excited. When an 8-year-old says, hey, dad, they want something, right? They're not calling dad. You know, they're calling dad's, you know, wallet or whatever it is. And teenagers, you know, forget it. So, and the goal is to get all the way back. For we want God for himself and for what he provides for us. You know, a child doesn't have, the children in this culture didn't have, they weren't romanticized like they are in our culture. Oh, the innocence. They were expensive. They were hopefully field labor soon. They didn't have this sort of romantic, and I love the view that we have of children, but it's a much different view than they had. And so when Jesus says become like a child, that's like an offensive statement. But actually what he's saying is become completely dependent. And you think about your life and all the ways that you are not dependent. It's a process. All the things that we rest in, all the things that if we were taken away from us, we would have a crisis on our hands. And actually what God is continually inviting us into is to live in the center of his Trinitarian existence and to be his child. And yet that is an incredibly difficult thing. We always think of maturity as adding to, like if you are getting better and better at your job, you're adding skills. But actually, maturity in Christ is stripping away of all those things and to where it's just you and Jesus. And that really is maturity in Christ. And it's a completely upside down view of maturity. And so it's a process. Pruning is a process. So I think that's what Jesus is getting at in these two parables. And I think Richard's absolutely right. What starts out as very, very small ends up more than enough. I said, some of you are in the sermon, and I talked about how the strength of faith is not in how you hold it, but in the object of your faith. So if all you have is a little mustard seed of faith, it can become amazing things. It's not because you are holding on and you're so moral or you're so, you know, you believe it so much. It's that you have faith in an incredible God. The strength of faith is in its object. I always think about a man that I knew in Charleston. And he came to church occasionally, and he really just kept getting into sort of trouble at work and stuff. And he kind of took me aside one time. We went to lunch, and he said, "Joe, I believe it, man. I believe it more than most. I mean, I really believe that Jesus is the Son of God." He meant that he mentally believed it, but he didn't. And for him, that was enough. He didn't apply it. He treated it like fire insurance, you know, like hell insurance. He didn't need it for his life. He needed it for his eternal life, which is true, but he needed it now. And learning to live into that, learning to live as if Jesus matters in this life and not just the next life, is a process. Any reflection or comment on before we go to the next two? Must have nailed it. Yes. All right. So Jesus said all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. He didn't say anything with that to them with the parable. Remember, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the the other description in Matthew 13 of why Jesus spoke in parable. And it's a little fuzzy as to whether he's doing it so that people will understand or so that they will not understand. But this to me says very clearly that he is speaking to them so that they gain understanding. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Again, we see, so Matthew shows Jesus quoting the Psalms. So this, in this case, Psalm 72 or 78, verse 2. And we see again the Jewishness of Jesus, how he's dependent upon the Scriptures. And we see the Jewishness of Matthew because he's appealing to over and over again how Jesus fulfills the Scriptures. In fact, in our last set, we're gonna look at that. But Jesus is fulfilling prophecy, Matthew's saying, by speaking in parables. No, when you look, though, it doesn't look like prophecy. It's a psalm, and in fact, it's not even a messianic psalm. This is not one of those psalms that is talking about the coming of Christ. So, but Matthew says it fulfills it. So it's, in some sense, we can think of fulfillment not as the prophet said this would happen and now it happened and it's done, but actually this, Jesus, is like that which was described. And that's another way of thinking about fulfillment. So you might say, well, I'm going on vacation next week. And then you go on vacation next week and you think, and that sort of fulfilled that. But a lot of times it's more like an illustration. This reminds me of that. I actually want to read some of Psalm 78 to you, and you kind of see that Matthew really is talking about how Jesus wants to explain and give meaning. I think the context of this verse in Psalm 78 really matters. He says, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." This is not David. This is a psalmist named Asaph. Verse 2, "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old," meaning the same thing that Jesus said, "it's been hidden since the foundation of the world. Things that we have heard and known, that our fathers told us, we will not hide them from our children, but tell them to the coming generation, the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, and the wonders that he has done." So Matthew is using this verse, saying that this is fulfilled, and what the whole verse and the context of the verse is about is telling the next generation the wonderful deeds of the Lord. So Matthew is showing us that Jesus is using parables to explain truth. Now, again, seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not hear. I mean, that's what Isaiah said as well. So, I stand by what I said a couple weeks ago, that spiritual understanding is a work of the Spirit, not just a mental assent. But Jesus is giving us more to hold on to, so that sort of giving, I guess, more for the Spirit to work with in our hearts and minds. He says that that we will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation. I want you to notice the hiddenness in each of these parables. The mustard seed hidden in the ground, the leaven hidden in the flour, the treasure hidden in the field, the pearl hidden in the oyster, the fish, sort of, in a sense, hidden in the sea and drawn out. Each of them has an element of hiddenness and revelation. And you think about your own faith life, and that is the faith journey. It's this coming to understand things that we may not have understood before. You know, it's like how you read a passage of Scripture. You can read it 100 times. The 101st time, it means something totally different. You see something in there that you never would have seen. There's a hiddenness to our faith and a revealing that is, again, that gradual process. Yes? So Susie asks, is that what makes the Bible considered the living Word? Well, the book of Hebrews tells us that the Bible is living and active, and so yes, it's the Spirit speaking. I mean, the Word of God is not just the paper and ink. The Word of God is the spiritual revelation given to us, conveyed to us. And so if you were to throw away this Bible, it wouldn't hurt the Word of God, right? So the Word of God is the spiritual revelation. And some people just latch on to it for whatever reason. And some people, it's always a process, you know? It's a journey. It's a revelation, but it's the Spirit working in us. It's not a matter of how many verses you memorize nearly as much, although I think that's good and important. Much more, it's an act of prayerfully reading through the Scripture, prayerfully allowing the Spirit to work in us as we, that He will give us understanding.
And the prophet that they mentioned, is that like Isaiah or Elijah?
No, this prophecy was a psalm. That's what I'm saying. It's not what we would think of as a, it's not what, it's Psalm 78. It's not what we would think of as prophetic. And yet Matthew says this, what Jesus is saying, is just like that. There's all sorts of instances where the New Testament authors don't use the Old Testament like we would think of it. And this is another one. Another one where Matthew says, you know, out of Egypt I called my son. Well, you can look back in Hosea, and Hosea is not talking about Jesus. He's talking about Israel. And yet it was talking about bringing his son, God's son, in that sense, Israel, out of Egypt in the Exodus. And Matthew's saying this, Jesus, coming up out of Egypt, is like that. In fact, it does fulfill in a certain way because Jesus is the new Israel. And here, he's saying, this is like what Asaph was talking about, but fuller, because it's Jesus. So he's giving us a reminder. It's not fulfillment in sense like the sense that we often think of prophecy. Next Thursday, thunderstorm is going to come, and then it happens. You know, next Thursday. Does that make sense? Is that okay? The next two, parable of the hidden treasure. This is a pretty, you know, this is a really famous parable. These two are often given the same meaning. But I'm convinced they say two opposite things that need to be held together. So the first one, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So the kingdom of heaven is the thing that we treasure. It's hidden, it's revealed. It is worth everything the man's got. He goes and sells it all so he can just have the treasure. And presumably it sustains him the rest of his life, because now it's, what he has attained is far more valuable than what he gave up. He holds on to it. He treasures it, and it sustains him. It feeds him. It provides for him. And that's we might expect that. So the kingdom of heaven is the thing we treasure. And so the next parable, the pearl of great price, what we would expect for the Matthew to say, or Jesus to say, the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl in which a merchant went in search, but he doesn't say that. He says it's like a merchant in search of a pearl. So now the kingdom of heaven is not just the thing that is revealed and held onto, but now the kingdom is the one actually doing the seeking. Now, I want to say that with caution, because not all the interpreters agree with that. And so when I come up with something new, that's often dangerous, right? But I'm convinced, the more I read it, that Jesus was not, Jesus was saying this on purpose. He didn't say the merchant, but mean the pearl. Because he'd already given this truth that the kingdom of heaven is like the thing that is revealed and treasured. That's what you and I are to do. But now he's saying actually that the kingdom of heaven also is seeking out something of great value. What did he find? He found you. You are the pearl of great price. And we can say the teaching of Christ is like the pearl of great price, or Jesus himself is the pearl of great price. And all those things have value. But what I think that Matthew is saying is that the kingdom of heaven is seeking you out, even as it is being revealed and found by us. That makes sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So it's both the thing that is found and treasured in the first parable, and the thing that is seeking and valuing. The kingdom also, in this parable, gave everything up. The kingdom gave everything up for that pearl. And what did the kingdom give up? The life of Christ, right? God the Son, on the cross, gave himself up, sold everything he had, in a sense, for you. Because he valued you. And not only was that, to restore the value that you had before our... You know, we have original sin, but before that we had original blessing, right? And so, so our value comes in being found by Christ, the kingdom of heaven, the King of heaven. So the parable of the treasure asks this. The parable of the treasure says, what is it that you value? What is worth everything you've got? Are you holding on to that? But the pearl of great price, the parable of the pearl says, do you know how much God values you? Do you know how much God values you? You know, typically, we think God values us about the way we value ourselves. And sometimes, that's pretty complex, right? Oh, I love myself, but I really don't love myself. I'm trying to be humble, but I really hate myself. And I really just, I can't forgive myself for this. And it's just how we, our relationship with ourselves can be complex, can it? But actually, this is saying, do you know how much I value you? And if God, the Creator, values you infinitely like this, worth everything, don't you think that your value is worth what He says and not what you say? You're a pearl of great price. You're worth, in the eyes of God, the sacrifice of the life of the Son of God. And that is extraordinary. So, they're not twins in the sense that they're not identical twins. They're fraternal, right? They're mirror images of one another. They're opposite. The thing that seeks and the thing that is found. All right. Reflections, questions, thoughts.
Joe,
yes.
Your reflection on that last piece, it finally explains to me that feeling I had at 9 years old in that Good Friday service, when suddenly I understood the weight of it and how valuable I was.
Thank you.
And I thank you for that, because I've never before related it to that person.
Well, if you were left with the parable of the treasure, you would say, I mean, you could just, depending on your own personal makeup, you could just be left beating yourself up because you know you ought to treasure the kingdom and you don't treasure it. And I just think it is genius and wonderful that the Lord said, our Jesus says, not only is it the thing that is worth everything you got, but even in the midst of your own crazy, your own complexity, your own beating yourself up because you have this thing in your field, but you're picking the oranges over here too. You know, you're relying on other things. That in the midst of all your crazy, Jesus has found you and you're of great value. So there's a real gospel sort of message when these two are shared, but not you don't see in one as restating the other. So, wonderful. Thank you. Anything else? Yeah, Richard.
I've always thought, well, I guess I've always thought, parables gain and lose meaning as you get older. But recently I've thought that the parable of the treasure is missing something. Because the feeling that I get from it is that it, bear with me, it somehow conflicts with the gospel. In other words, he finds the treasure, he buys the field, and the sentence that seems to be missing to me is he invites everybody over to see what the treasure is so they can participate in what he's found. I just thought that way.
Right. Go ahead, Felix.
Joe, I think when people read that, very often they miss the part that you brought out, in that the kingdom is the one who is like the merchant. We go straight to the merchant is the one who is looking for the a pearl, okay? But the thing is, it's a duality there, because the heaven and grace and so forth are seeking us, because we are that pearl of great value, okay? The kingdom of God and the body of Christ are all one in the same thing.
Right. That's right. Now, I thought you were going to address directly what Richard said, but you're absolutely right. But let me come back to what you said, and that is that it's, I think it's just not addressing what we are, how we are to share that. I get what you're saying, but actually each of us will find that treasure in the field. And so if you use this as the sum of your discipleship training, you would be
lost.
Right. But it is simply to say that it is worth everything. And yet for me anyway, I think of all the things that I'm also trying to rely on and treasuring above the real treasure. And so I think the point is, what do you value? But certainly we can find lots and lots of, think of the father who throws the party for the prodigal son. He shares with the whole village, or the parable of the wedding feast, and there's several other teachings that talk about sharing what we have.
So the parables may be, given the way they are, so you will think about them and debate them and talk to God about them. It was given on purpose to make you inquire.
That's the hiddenness. That's the process that grows up. I mean, a parable is like a mustard seed that grows. You know, and we're the birds that are resting in its branches. It's it is, you know, like we said, it's bigger on the inside than it appears on the outside. So
I think we need to look too at the times. A lot of Jesus' parables related directly to what people were going through and doing at that time. And so they had an initial understanding of the words. And like Richard said, later, talking amongst themselves, they might have realized that other application. Mm-hmm. But it took them a while.
Yes, me too. Now, the last one, two, are tougher, or at least less fashionable. The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. Oh, that's great, Jesus. Just like the, we're fishermen, and we relate to this. And so then he says, when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good fish into containers, but threw away the bad. So will it be at the end of the age. Angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous, and the evil they will be thrown into the fiery furnace. And the righteous will be eaten. and served to kings. No, that's, I think the analogy stops at that point, at the sorting. But one thing that we need to not gloss over is that judgment is real. And at the end times, I don't know what it's going to look like, but there will be a sorting. The sheep from the goats, the evil from the righteous, the good fish from the bad fish, however you want to say it. And what's interesting is the sheep, and you can't tell the sheep and the goat from looking at it from the outside. It's a matter of the heart. And the sheep all have the righteousness of Christ, and the goats try their own righteousness. It doesn't mean that they're wicked. What happens to them? Do they go to hell? Do they cease to exist? I'll tell you what hell is, and that is a life without any connection to God.
Amen.
Now, does that mean that there is eternal torture and flames? Is it annihilation and an end? There's really wise people that have come down on both of those things and everything in between. You think about the Great Divorce, and it's really more like, from C.S. Lewis, more like purgatory. You know, it's this sort of, it's always dusk, it's never dark, but it's never light, and people are... It's just always gray. He calls it the gray place. And actually the end is always isolation. People are constantly moving out of the city and into the further and further away from everyone, until they're millions of miles away from the nearest person, because they're totally isolated. That's what C.S. Lewis came up with. John Stott, who I love, talks about annihilation. And some other folks I really love talk about hell as a place of torment. All of those, I think you get out of, these are wise people who have gotten them out of Scripture. What does it look like? I'm not sure. But what I'm sure of is that there is no God there. And in here, even the most godless person gets provided for by God. And they get air and food, relationship.
The worst hell would be finally realizing, those people were right, but it's too late for you to get it. And being able to see through that chasm and see the joy and the greatness that they are experiencing, but you're stuck in this burning hell.
Well, it's interesting. If there is a realization of God's truth at any point in your own eternity, I have to wonder, it's just something I'm asking myself, so I don't take this, I'm inviting you into the question. But C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce talks about, they come to the doorstep of heaven on vacation from the great place, right? And they hate it. It's their choice to go back. Only one of that whole crowd stays, and it's a glorious thing. There is evidence. You wonder, in this earthly life, is the decision now? If God has bought His way into our hearts through the death of Christ and the resurrection, will there be a time where every person actually sees Jesus for who He actually is, rather than the lie they've been told? And at that point, do they get to choose one or the other? I don't know how it works. I'm still kind of...
Personally, I think that's at death.
Yeah.
That Jesus does come to everyone at death to give them that last chance to recognize.
And what we have to be careful of is that we're looking to the Scriptures and not sort of romanticizing, which I'm certainly capable of doing. But nevertheless, what this parable is saying is that judgment is real. And so the question, at least, that arises is, how do you know you're among the good? How do you know? Let me get through this, and then we'll get through that. Get to that. And let me give you just three ways that you can look at your life and know that you're among the good. Or make a question. Number one, life is a thank offering, not a self-satisfaction tour. Life is a thank offering. You're thankful to God. You're good as a response to His grace. Rather than, what can I get? How can I fill myself up? Prayer, I'm using God to get what I want. Prayer becomes a tool in my belt to get what I want. People become tools to get what I want. I'm self-serving. Versus, my life is a thank offering. Everything I have, I offer back to the Lord. I hold it all lightly because the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And I'm just thankful for what He's given me. Which of those two describes us? Number two.
There's a road between them.
Well, there may be a spectrum, and we may find ourselves on either one of those on any given day, right? But there is a heart condition as well. So let's say you see your tendency to self-satisfaction. Number two, you hate your sin because it dishonors God, rather than because it might not look good on your resume. So if God's looking at your resume on Judgment Day and you think, well, gosh, look at all the good I've done. Jesus says it's not going to be good enough. But if you actually, because your life is a thank offering, you're living in response to God's grace, I hate my sin because it dishonors God, not because it makes me look bad. Of course it does, but you're forgiven. You know, it's been died for. You want to run away from that sin. So it doesn't mean you'll never sin, but it means you want to put it away. You're struggling with God to become like a child. So number three, the last one, is you are more gracious to those who make mistakes because you have been given grace, right? You can say when somebody messes up, you can say, I recognize that. Now this is a struggle for me. I feel like I have a judgmental spirit sometimes, and I constantly am repenting for my initial reaction to people. But this is, as one who has received grace, that you are more gracious, more understanding. Again, this is also seen in retrospect. You know, you don't. It's a struggle. It's a process. Okay, Felix, what were you going to say?
Well, I was saying that God recognizes people's intrinsic value. Mm-hmm. And we build our intrinsic value by craving Christ, okay, and buying into faith, okay? But heaven also craves us.
Right.
And wants us to be of intrinsic value.
But you don't have to get it some sort of, you know, you don't have to achieve some certain level of intrinsic value before you'll be accepted, because the only way you're accepted is if you have the righteousness of Christ.
That's true, but the thing is, the righteousness of Christ recognizes everyone's intrinsic value.
Sure.
And everyone
that restorative grace,
value.
Yeah.
But you make it, you take the intrinsic value that you have and use it to buy into Christ.
Your intrinsic value is never good enough.
Well, in our sinful, broken state.
Right.
And so we're restored to what God made us to be. All right, last one, just to get through it real quick. I know there's much more to say about all these things. They said, yeah, sure, we got it. The disciples, wisdom and understanding. Therefore, Jesus says, last parable, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house. He's talking about disciples here, you and me. We're like masters of a house who bring out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And again, this teaching of Christ it gains its meaning. All its credibility comes from the fact that it's built on the Old Testament. And yet it's completely new. Think of Romans chapter 3. After Paul has just really destroyed any sense of our own righteousness, Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. I mean, that would have been completely new. That you're saved by grace and not by your adherence to the law, not by your works. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So that's completely new and completely unlike anything that came before it. And yet it gains all its wisdom and credibility from what is old. So, I think that's what Jesus is talking about. I'd love to talk more about it, but we got to go. So, bless you, and we will hope you'll come back for some barbecue in just a little bit.